Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Nice to see that some of you made it out on a long weekend where a lot of people are traveling or spending time with family. It's nice to come and sit together. We're a couple of weeks into spring. Birds are singing their territorial songs earlier and earlier. And the cherry and plum trees are bursting into bloom. And yesterday in the Globe and Mail, there was a cartoon on the editorial page of a woman holding a box with a large chocolate egg, exclaiming, "Dark Swiss chocolate with crushed pistachio nuts and a creamy caramel filling. Exactly the way I like it. How did you know?" She glances behind her and there's a really grumpy looking Easter bunny with a basket of chocolate eggs, blue t-shirt with a Facebook app. <Yeah. laughs> So that's your bit for April Fool's Day, which this is. And it's also Easter, that odd amalgam of Christian High Holy Day and pagan Rite of Spring, that Easter is. The name Easter, I learned, comes from Istre, the German goddess of dawn and fertility, whose animal familiar was the hare, hence the Easter Bunny. Symbol of fertility as well. Apparently, even hot cross buns have pre-Christian origins. I don't know if anyone else ever had hot cross buns growing up. Apparently, in the Old Testament, there are records of the rabbis scolding Israelite women for baking buns to offer to some graven image, some early god. I just read this. I didn't read the actual biblical reference, so I don't know how accurate that is, but apparently even early Catholic priests had difficulty stopping the women from baking buns, right, on Easter. And so the priest gave up and blessed the buns instead. Somehow the return of sun and new life springing from the earth have a powerful resonance for all cultures in the temperate regions of the earth where seasonal change swings from darkness to light. I don't know what it's like in the tropics. I think it must be somewhat different. And archetypal stories of rebirth figure in many, if not most, religious traditions as part of our fundamental struggle to make sense of the great matter of life and death, as it's called in Zen. And it says on the Han, the board that calls us to the Zendo, it says great matter of life and death in calligraphy. Meaning wake up now. The great matter of life and death is kind of the koan, really, that comes with human awareness of death. Not very many animals have that awareness, though some have that rudimentary awareness of death. Elephants are said to mourn their dead and to do a kind of mourning ritual with the bones of their dead. There's something we find deeply unacceptable. About something or someone, particularly someone we love, being alive one moment and dead the next. How can that be? Have you ever had that kind of, oh, how can that be? And we see, so awareness of death seems to go hand in hand with some kind of need to believe that life continues in some way beyond death. We see rebirth all around us in the plant world, where the seemingly dead plants come back to life in the spring. So why can't we too rise from the underworld and live again? So many of the ancient myths depict that journey to and return from the underworld. Right? So of course the Christian story, the one I grew up with, and that is celebrated on Easter, is that Jesus Christ died, crucified by the Romans. His body was placed in a tomb sealed with a heavy stone. Details vary among the Gospels, but which were all written several decades after, at least several decades after Christ's death. But the basic story seems to go that 2 days later, three women went to the tomb to anoint his body and found that the stone had been removed and the body was gone. And that, depending on the version, one or two angels or beings of light were in the tomb. And then as the women left the tomb, Jesus appeared to them, told them not to be afraid, and to for them to tell the disciples that he would appear to them also, which he did a number of times, depending on the version. So scholars and theologians have been debating ever since whether the resurrection was physical, spiritual, or metaphorical. So I'm not going to enter that debate today. I just bring it up to illustrate how powerful and persistent our human yearning for some kind of life after death is. But one thing that tripped me up as a young Christian was a different question. It was said that Christ died for our sins to redeem us by interceding on our behalf with his Father, God. And all we had to do is accept him as our Lord and Savior to achieve everlasting life in heaven. Unless, of course, we committed some cardinal sin. The Catholics seem to have a better inventory of sins than we Protestants did. But the implication was obvious and explicitly stated. Everyone else would not be saved and would experience eternal torment in hell. Now, we Protestants didn't really hear much about purgatory either, which is maybe a little bit more akin to successive rebirths in the world of samsara. But at any rate, it seems seriously unfair to me that all the good, kind people in the world who didn't happen to be Christians were condemned to eternal damnation. It just didn't make sense. And I'm sure some of you may have asked similar questions. Now, Buddhism, on the other hand, presents a different paradigmatic story. Shakyamuni Buddha was a man, a fully awakened human, not a god. He had been mythically preceded by and would be followed by other Buddhas in other eras, in other worlds. He had become a Buddha after countless lifetimes in various forms of life as a bodhisattva. And upon death, he achieved final enlightenment, parinirvana. He stepped off the wheel of life, out of samsara, this world of suffering. In early Buddhism, that was the goal of the arhat, the disciple of Buddha. But the sutras never do make clear what that state of parinirvana is. And the Buddha was characteristically reluctant to engage in metaphysical discussion. He never said what that state of parinirvana after death is. Mahayana Buddhism shifted the emphasis from the path of the arhat to the path of the bodhisattva. For those who might be new to these terms, arhats were the disciples of the Buddha. And bodhisattva means an awakening being. And in early Buddhism, the word bodhisattva was used primarily to refer to the earlier lives of the Buddha. But in Mahayana Buddhism, that bodhisattva ideal became accessible to everyone. Everyone who aroused what's called bodhicitta, the mind of awakening, the aspiration to awaken, not just for oneself, but for all beings. So the bodhisattva would vow to continue to incarnate in the world until all beings are liberated, purifying karma through the practice of the paramitas. Paramitas are sometimes called the perfections. Generosity, morality, patience, energy, wisdom. But again, we're talking about countless lifetimes, countless rebirths. So where does this leave Western Buddhist practitioners who may have come from other religious traditions or may have come from a kind of secular humanist or even rational materialist background? A lot of people want to practice Buddhist meditation who don't necessarily embrace the so-called doctrine of reincarnation. The question arises, what about all those non-Buddhists around the world whose lives exemplify the qualities of a bodhisattva, who are truly doing bodhisattva work? I mean, there are a lot of non-Buddhist bodhisattvas in the world, right? You can all think of examples. What happens to them when they die? What happens to any of us when we die? Is the afterlife culture-bound? Nobody's coming back to tell us. At least not in any conventional ways. The Buddha certainly used the language of reincarnation from the existing Hindu tradition of his times. He described what he envisioned during his enlightenment experience under the Bodhi tree in those terms of seeing beings coming into being and passing out of being. He said he saw his past lives in detail. But according to Hindu doctrine, the body dies, but the soul, or Atman, continues, taking rebirth in a more or less favorable form, depending on one's karma or actions, right? But the Buddha taught that there is no ongoing self or soul, no Atman. This, he taught, was one of the three marks of existence, along with impermanence, so non-self, no permanent self, no separate self as well, impermanence and dukkha, suffering or dissatisfaction. Those were the three marks of existence. He also taught the 12-fold chain of causation, which I'm not going to go into in detail because it's really kind of complicated. But it's a description of the way our clinging to self, our clinging to permanence, perpetuates a cycle of birth and death, the desire to take birth again. But exactly how our habit patterns of clinging, of greed, hatred, and ignorance, those three poisons, how those flow onward if there's no ongoing self-structure, how that happens remains unarticulated. It's a mystery. I mean, the Tibetan Buddhists are real technicians of this death, rebirth, and yet there's still a way that this remains unarticulated. The Buddha used the language of his times to teach. What else could he do? But he also resisted being pinned down to doctrines, and he warned others not to be. In one of the sutras, he talked to a clan called the Kalamas. And the Kalamas, because of course he wandered with his Sangha from place to place and taught, and he came to the place where the Kalamas lived, and they wanted to know, how can we sort out from all the competing claims of various wise men, wandering sages, how can we sort out who to follow, what teachings are best? And this is what he told them. He said, come, Kalamas, do not grow by oral tradition, by lineage of teaching, by hearsay, by a collection of texts, by logic, by inferential reasoning, by reasoned cogitation, by the acceptance of a view after pondering it, by the seeming competence of a speaker, or because you think this ascetic is our teacher. But when you know for yourselves, these things are wholesome, these things are blameless, these things are praised by the wise, these things, if undertaken and practiced, lead to welfare and happiness, then you should engage in them. So he said, you know, don't do it because, you know, I'm some hotshot teacher, or because it's written down. Practice. Put this into practice in your own life. And if it is wholesome, and if people you admire and respect seem to be following this in a wholesome way, then follow it. Then he tells them that a person who cultivates a mind free from hatred and ill will be assured of four things. These are the four things. The first assurance is, if there is another world, if good and bad deeds bear fruit and yield results, it is possible that with the breakup of the body after death, I shall arise in a good destination in a heavenly world. So, if there is some continuation after death, then it would behoove me to act in beneficial ways. Second assurance, if there is no other world, and if good and bad deeds do not bear fruit and yield results, still, right here, in this very life, I live happily, free of enmity and ill will. So, he's saying, you know, don't just pursue this path just to get a better life in the next life. You know, live for this life right now. Third assurance, suppose evil befalls the evildoer, meaning bad karma yields bad results, right? Then I do not intend evil for anyone, how can suffering afflict me, one who does no evil deed? And the fourth assurance, suppose evil does not befall the evildoer, then right here I see myself purified in both respects. So he's saying, you know, don't grasp at the law of karma just for what you're going to get or not get or avoid in the future. He's making it clear that the motivation for living a life of non-harming is to be found right here in this life, to be free from greed, hatred, and ignorance. And when someone asked him whether the universe is finite or infinite, or what happens after death, he would refuse to be pinned down. The answers were beyond words, vaster than our human minds could encompass. And he used the parable of the arrow, I'm sure some of you have heard this, to explain the pragmatism of his teaching. He said, if a man were shot with a poison arrow and a doctor offered to remove the arrow immediately, would the man say, no, wait, I need to know who it was that shot the arrow, what kind of wood it was made of, what kind of feathers were used on the shaft, and what kind of sinew was used to bind the feathers? to the shaft. He would die before he got all the answers. We are suffering from the poison arrows, the three poisons of greed, hatred, and delusion. And the Buddha is offering us a way to live in this world that will detox those poisons. Do we really want to argue and speculate about what happens after death? But you may still ask, do you need to believe in karma and rebirth to practice Buddhism or Zen? Well, as the Buddha said, you don't have to believe in anything. Believing in, as we conventionally use the phrase, implies belief or faith in something unseen, something that can't be observed. But you can observe karma in your everyday life. Karma is the law of cause and effect, specifically in terms of volitional action. So it's not bad karma if a tree falls on you and kills you. Bad luck, but it's not bad karma. You know, there are the laws of the physical world. And it's not bad karma if you get cancer. The causes and conditions that come together and result in one person getting cancer, a particular kind of cancer at a particular time, are multiple. You can't reduce it to a simple bad karma explanation. They're environmental genetic, lifestyle, and more. And more. So yes, beneficial action leads to beneficial effects, harmful action leads to harmful effects, but we must be careful not to reduce karma to a simple tit-for-tat formula. If I let this person have the parking space we're both headed for today, someone had better let me have one tomorrow. If not, well, forget karma. Right? No, we can't do that. It's not always at all obvious how the fruits of our actions will mature days, months, and years, let alone lifetimes down the road. But count on it, those effects do flow onward and outward without limit. It's just that our lives and our actions are completely interwoven with those of all other beings, right? Throughout space and time. So we can't reduce karma to a tidy linear process. We're always being affected by and affecting others, other beings in our environment, right? But that, on the other hand, it doesn't mean we say, oh, forget karma, because I'm not getting my just reward in this life. Nor do we have to hold out the hope that we will get it in some future lifetime. That's a delusion of self-clinging. And it's a misapprehension, I think, of Buddha nature. I've said before in other talks that I really feel like the fear of hellfire and damnation and the fear of karmic retribution, neither one has been very effective in human history in getting us to refrain from harmful actions. Present greed, hate, and delusion tend to trump fear of future consequence, right? We tend to take the short view as individuals and as in our collective behavior. So my feeling is that only by cultivating the qualities such as the paramitas that I mentioned, you know, patience, loving kindness, wisdom, what Abraham Lincoln called the better angels of our nature, and deep insight into the true nature of our being. Those are the ways that that seem to yield behavior, action, that is wise and compassionate. And this doesn't have to wait for lifetimes to come. This can come, action coming out of wisdom and compassion can come in any moment of letting go of self-clinging, any moment of opening heart and mind. I remember years ago, I had a conversation with a Japanese man about why the Japanese avoid speaking directly about a cancer diagnosis or a terminal illness, a kind of taboo about speaking, acknowledging death. He said he thought it was because, as Buddhists, they were afraid of death because there was no hope for a heavenly reward, just an endless round of rebirths in samsara. He said Christians, on the other hand, had the hope of getting to heaven. And this startled me. And I added, yeah, and the fear of hell. I was a little startled by his view. Because for me, coming to Zen practice in young adulthood, I found the pragmatic approach to living a life on the Bodhisattva path much more hopeful and empowering than pinning everything on a god who would sit at the pearly gates and say, you, that way, you, that way. I actually think that the death taboo in Japan has less to do with Buddhism than other factors. Among them, the fear of cancer as a death sentence that was very powerful in our own culture. And still is, to an extent, but much more so, some decades earlier, we had a similar way of denying, of reacting to, not speaking openly about cancer or about death. At any rate, my aim in this talk is not to tell you whether you should or shouldn't believe in Buddhist reincarnation, but simply to suggest that as times change, we may need to find different language and concepts that are congruent with our times and worldviews. We don't have to be Buddhist fundamentalists. And most important, our practice supports kind of humility and a capacity for not knowing. By a fortuitous chance, I ran into an article just online this last week. It's not a recent article. It dates back to 1977 by Brother David Steindl-Rast called Learning to Die. It appeared in Parabola magazine years ago. But it remains fresh and invigorating in its perspectives, I think. Brother David is still alive at the age of 93, still active, very bright presence. He's on TED Talks. He's on YouTube. He's a Benedictine monk who has also been a devoted Zen practitioner for decades. And I've been fond of him ever since I read a book he co-wrote with Robert Aiken, the grand old man of American Zen. And they were dear friends. And the book is called The Ground We Share. He begins this article with a discussion of death as a giving up or surrender of self-clinging, letting go. This might be at the end of our lives, or it might also be with the many small deaths and losses that we experience along the way. He stresses that if we don't practice letting go with these smaller deaths, we might not be very well prepared for the big one when it comes. The article is really worth reading, and for those who are interested, I'll post a link to it along with when folks posting this talk on our website. But in the second part of the article, he discusses the afterlife, which is a term he says he likes to avoid using. He prefers life beyond death rather than afterlife as a phrase. And I think he beautifully integrates what might seem like disparate metaphorical teachings about death and life beyond death from the Christian and the Buddhist traditions into a teaching about how to live our lives here and now, clearly under the influence of his Zen practice. So I'm just going to read you an excerpt from his article. Our problem at the moment seems to be that we have outgrown our childlike integrity in dealing with eschatological myths. So in case you don't know the word eschatological, it's myths that, or stories, religious traditions concerned with death, final judgment, the ultimate destiny of humanity, those sort of end questions. So he's saying, we've outgrown our kind of childlike relationship with these stories, but have not yet achieved the integrity of mature minds capable of accepting these myths more fully than the child could. We are like awkward adolescents who laugh at fairy tales that were deeply meaningful to them not long ago and will be more meaningful still a short time hence. We might do well to take a fresh look at what we call the Christian mythology of heaven, hell, purgatory, judgment, and so on. It is more important than we might guess. We cannot assume that it is just something we have outgrown. We have only seen that certain images must not and cannot be taken literally any longer. On the one hand, a Christian can still fully believe in the reality these images try to depict. I can say that I believe in the resurrection of the body and in the last judgment. I do believe in these truths, but I wouldn't press the imagery. I believe in the reality that stands behind it, and I take the expression very lightly. It is meant to be an image, a beautiful poetic image, but no more. Actually, the myth of purgatory comes very close to the myth of reincarnation, which I mentioned a bit ago. It tries, in general, to answer the same questions, and it comes up with largely the same answers, that there is justice and that you have to work out your karma. But just as I would not press the image of purgatory as if there were actually a fire burning somewhere with so many degrees of heat, so I personally would not press the imagery of reincarnation. But I can say that I do believe in both. How remarkable, you know, that he has embraced both traditions in this lightly held but totally devoted way. Going on, one reason why Christian tradition has always steered me away from preoccupation with reincarnation has not so much to do with doctrine as with spiritual practice. The finality of death is meant to challenge us to decision, the decision to be fully present here, now, and so begin eternal life. For eternity, rightly understood, is not the perpetuation of time on and on, but rather the overcoming of time by the now that does not pass away. But we are always looking for opportunities to postpone the decision. So if you say, oh, after this I will have another life and another life, you might never live, but keep dragging along half dead because you never face death. Don Juan says to Carlos Castaneda, see, he wrote this in 1977. Don Juan says to Carlos Castaneda, that is why you are so moody and not fully alive, because you forget that you are to die. You live as if you're going to live forever. What remembrance of death is meant to do, as I understand it, is to help us make the decision. Don Juan stresses death as the advisor. If you become aware that death is right over your left shoulder, and if you turn quickly enough, you can see him there, that makes you alive and alert to decisions. how am I going to live now, today? So, like Brother David, we too can hold the images the Buddhist tradition offers us, appreciate their beauty and metaphoric truthfulness, and let them help us to awaken in our everyday lives, here and now. We can appreciate the stories of the great wisdom traditions, knowing they are human creations, partial, provisional. Because how can we, from our humble place on this earth, see the true vastness? Maybe in glimpses. We do in glimpses. But in our everyday lives, we can observe the six realms on the wheel of life. I don't know if you've all seen the Tibetan images, the Tibetan tankas of the wheel of life. There's six realms, six parts on that wheel of life. The heavenly realm of complacency and attachment to ease and pleasure. The hell realm of tormenting terror and hatred. The hungry ghost realm of desperate craving. The animal realm of short-sighted, self-focused reactivity. The angry titan or asura realm of competitive aggression. And the human realm, where awareness of our own condition gives rise to bodhicitta, the aspiration to awaken. So we can pass through all those realms in a single lifetime, in a single day, in a single zazen period, you may have noticed. Right? But being familiar with them helps us notice and turn, open up the picture. We can also be open to the ways that we are unable to explain or describe, but that we feel we can experience the ways by which we are connected to past and future lives, to the dead and those yet to be born, not necessarily in a tidy, linear, individual continuity, but through the nature of space, time, and interconnection that the Buddha saw beneath the Bodhi tree. And that he could only articulate in words his listeners could relate to, right? While hinting at a vastness beyond comprehension. So we can receive those hints, those glimpses in our daily lives. At a time, perhaps particularly when life bursts forth from the earth yet again. So I hope you'll go for a walk sometime this weekend. And just receive that dharma of the springtime and rebirth. So, thank you everyone for coming and for listening. May our intentions be extended.